Jesus' name, amen. There's a story about Charles Schwab. There's a couple of Charles Schwabs out there. There's the investment company owner, which is not the guy that I'm talking about. But there was another Charles Schwab before him who owned Bethlehem Steel. It's one of the largest steel manufacturers in the world. He was a tycoon. He was a magnate. He was friends with all kinds of important people. And he was finding it hard to get all of his work done. And so he called up his buddy, John D. Rockefeller, and he asked him what his thoughts were on that situation. And so he told him that he needed to hire a consultant named Ivy Lee. Not Ivy League, but Ivy Lee. And so he hires this consultant, Ivy Lee. He shows up at his office, and he said, well, step number one, I want you to write down your top six priorities that you need, top six things that you need to get done tomorrow. And so Charles Schwab sat down and he wrote down the top six things and he said, I want you to get those things done tomorrow and then we will meet and discuss it. So Charles Schwab went about his next day and then the afternoon came and he had another appointment with Ivy Lee. And this one was only 15 minutes long. Ivy Lee told him, okay, what I want you to do is take all of the things that you didn't get done, those first six things that you didn't get done today, I want you to put those at the top of your list for tomorrow, and then I want you to fill in the number so that it will equal six. And then he said, do that for 30 days, and then at the end, send me a check for whatever amount you think that this advice was helpful to you. So Charles Schwab did just that. He wrote down the things on top that he didn't get done that day, top of his list, and then he filled out the list so that it equaled six. And then he did that every day for 30 days, and at the end of 30 days, he sent Ivy Lee a whopping check. It's funny how when we get our priorities in line, how everything else in life begins to fall into place. This passage that we're looking at is at the end of the chapter 4, and as you know, that the first three chapters, his main focus was on doctrine. And then on chapter 4, he takes a turn, and now his main focus is on practical truths. And we've already learned three things in chapter 4. We've learned that as believers, we are one. We have one purpose, we have one mission, we have one faith, we have one Savior. We've also learned that though we are one, we're also unique. Each of us are unique, and we all contribute in our own way to that work that God is doing among us as we are one people. And then last time, we learned that this is all made possible because we have a new identity in Christ, that we are broken people, we hunger for identity, and the identity that we are looking for is found in a relationship with Jesus. And so in this passage before us, now that he's laid all of that groundwork, he sets down practical ways in which we may be empowered to serve the Lord together. In fact, it gives us five priorities, this passage, that if we put them into practice, they will not only transform our congregation, because that was his context, that's who he's writing to, believers in the church, but it will transform all of our relationships. And so these are helpful, they are important, and Paul has a unique structure with all of the five that we're going to look at. First of all, he tells us what not to do, then he tells us what we should do, and then he gives us a spiritual principle behind all of it. So the first one is this, that we are to be trustworthy, that we are to be trustworthy. Now, one thing that is shocking sometimes as people who are unfamiliar sometimes even with stories of the Bible is that it was actually perfectly acceptable for religious Jews to be dishonest in the first century. Some of those who were at the very top of the heap spiritually, they had devised a system where under certain cases it was okay to lie. Jesus confronts this head on in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, if someone swore by Jerusalem, let's say you're dealing with somebody, you're dealing with a situation, and you swore by Jerusalem. You know how when we go to court, we swear in a Bible, right? Well, if someone swore by Jerusalem some truth, it meant that they could actually lie. It's sort of akin to when I don't know, if when you were a kid, did you ever cross your fingers? I'm sure that none of you ever did that. So I'll just use myself as an example. So in certain times where I felt like it was perfectly acceptable for me to tell a lie to one of my friends, all I would do is cross my fingers and then put my fingers behind my back. And then as far as my friends were concerned, they said that that was okay. That was an okay thing to do. Well, swearing by Jerusalem was like that. Well, didn't everybody know it? You say, well, how could they do that and get away with it? I mean, somebody's going to swear by Jerusalem. Well, the thing was that this was just something that the intellectual elites knew about. This is something only the wealthy knew about. So the wealthy could afford to pay lawyers, religious lawyers, to help them understand not only the biblical law, but the laws that had been created around the law. And so if you had a wealthy person, educated person, and they were speaking to somebody who was uneducated and poor, they could make a promise to the uneducated and poor person and just swear by Jerusalem. And the uneducated and poor person thought that the wealthy person told them the truth, but the wealthy person had no intention of fulfilling whatever it was that they said to him. However, when this class of people was interacting among themselves and they made them make a promise or swear to something, they knew this whole ruse, they knew this whole thing, so they made them swear toward Jerusalem. If you swore toward Jerusalem, it meant that you had to tell the truth. We can see that even believers, even people who are religious people, can easily rationalize. But at the basis of our relationship with each other lies truthfulness, trustworthiness. And so he tells us, first of all, what not to do. We see this in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Therefore, having put away falsehood. The first thing what we must not do is lie to each other. This phrase, put away falsehood, harkens back to the discussion in the previous section. You might remember that all of us were born descendants of Adam. We were all in the Adam's family, right? And we were part of this dysfunctional family. But when we came to Jesus, we were taken from the family of Adam and we were adopted into the family of Christ. And as a result of it, we have a new status, a new way. And so deception and falsehood, all of those things are part of our old way of life. We notice that in the garden, deception was part of the was part of the original sin. You might remember that the serpent deceived Eve. And then the first couple, once they succumbed to the sin and temptation, what did they do? They tried to deceive God. They tried to hide from Him. And as a result of this deception, their relationships broke down. Their relationship with God broke down. Their relationship with one another broke down. So much so that Cain, one of the children of Adam and Eve, killed his brother Abel. See, all of this began when Satan led people astray, when Satan deceived the first couple. Now we've gone on and we deceive each other. Well, this word for falsehood is the word in Greek, pseudos, which is the word that we get like pseudonym, fake name, pseudo this, pseudo that. That's where we get this word in English from. It simply means to be a fake, to be false. It's not just a slip in memory. It's an unadulterated lie. This is what it's referring to. See, all relationships are built on trustworthiness. And without trustworthiness, it's almost impossible to have a loving relationship. In fact, we read that this is characteristic of Satan. It says in John 8:44, it says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so when we come to Christ, one of the things that we are called to do is put off falsehood. We're called to put off lies. We're to then, he tells us, embrace what is true. So he first of all, he tells us what not to do. That is, he tells us that we have put away falsehood. And then he tells us what we should do. Verse 25, he says, "Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Now this statement that Paul makes, it's probably a quote from the Old Testament, Zechariah 8:16. And the context of that quote took place when Israel was returning from exile in Babylon. Israel had been expelled from the land because of their sin. Now they had returned. And now part of this new community that was being formed, this new relationship that was being formed, had to be one that was built on trust or it would fall apart. And so the Lord says that if we are going to have a healthy relationship with one another, if we're going to have healthy relationships in general, those relationships have to be built on truth. They have to be built on trustworthiness. Then he gives us a spiritual principle. We ask, why is this so important? He says, "For we are members of one another." Now that phrase, "for we are members of one another," can conjure up all kinds of different ideas, and it's kind of hard to understand. It's maybe not all that clear to all of us what he means by that, but it's simply this. One New Testament scholar puts it this way, that we could translate it, "For we are members alongside one another." We are working toward the same goal. We have the same mission. We have the same purpose. Reminds me of the army, first general order in the military, in the army. It says this, "I will guard everything within the limits of my post and quit my post only when properly relieved." Now, for anybody who has served in the army, you know what an important instruction this is. When somebody's on a post, maybe they're doing guard duty, maybe they're watching a perimeter. If somebody either leaves their place in the perimeter or they fall asleep while they're supposed to be on guard, it means that those in their unit can be killed. It means that somebody can sneak behind their lines and destroy their unit, and there can be all kinds of carnage as a result of it. In the military, they understand that unit cohesion is dependent upon the trustworthiness of every member, and so it is within the body of Christ. That we should all be people who are seeking for trustworthiness, for truthfulness together. The second priority for all of us as we think about the kind of community that God wants us to be is peaceableness. Peaceableness. And the basic idea behind this is that we must not allow our temper to get in the way of God's work. We must not allow our temper to get in the way of God's work. So first of all, again, he tells us what we must not do. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." Well, one of the things that we notice from this that a lot of people are surprised to read is that it is okay in certain circumstances to be angry. Think about times when the Lord Jesus was angry. He was angry at the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day. Jesus was angry when people were exchanging coins and selling animals in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. We think about the Apostle Paul when false teachers went to the churches in Galatia. He was angry about that when that happened. But the key here is that while it's okay sometimes to be angry, the key is that when we are angry, we must be careful not to allow sin to enter into the picture, because when we are angry, we are most vulnerable to sin. And so he says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, Aristotle, who was not a Christian, he was a pagan Greek philosopher. He got this right, at least. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, and the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy. That is not easy. You see, when we are angry, Satan is right there. He is crouching at our door. And we need to think about how we are going to deal with those situations, and it's best to think about that in advance. So he tells us what not to do, but he also tells us what to do. He says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Remember hearing the story of someone who heard this, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger," and he was determined that in the summertime he was going to move to Alaska. Then he didn't have to deal with his anger. What he's essentially saying to us is that we must be careful not to nurse our anger, but to deal with our anger right away. Deal with whatever the situation is right away. Don't let the sun go down on our anger, because that's where destruction comes. That's when Satan comes in. That's when he breaks things apart. That's when he breaks lives apart. That's when he tears churches apart. That's when he tears families apart. That in the midst of our anger, sometimes we say and do things that we can never get back or take back or do over again. And so we need to, first of all, not sin in our anger, but secondly, we need to deal with it as soon as possible when it rears its ugly head in our lives. We notice here the proper attitude when dealing with something. Maybe you have gone through something where you have been mistreated. Maybe you feel like you have a right to react. Maybe even you feel like you have a right to do something wrong. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. It tells us how we deal with situations when we're confronted with anger. Maybe when we're confronted when people do things that are wrong or hurtful to us. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, in order to do that, what does it require? It requires faith. It requires faith. We have to trust that the Lord's going to deal with the situation. We don't have to intervene and push our agenda in whatever is happening, because God will handle it. He will deal with it. We just need to trust Him. Instead, what are we to do? He says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." That likely means that will bring conviction on the person's heart, and as a result of it, that person might end up being your brother or sister in Christ. So important that when we are angry with somebody, that we learn to pray for that person. One of the things that I've found in my own life, when I struggle with another person, maybe somebody who's mistreated me, and I start to pray for that person, that it's really hard, first of all, to pray for the person that's hurt us. To pray for their well-being, to pray for their best, pray for God's blessing in their life. It's really hard, isn't it? But the amazing thing is that over time, we begin to root for that person. And we want all God's best for them in their experience and in their life. And I'm sure that so many of us are carrying around grudges. Maybe we have been nursing anger. Maybe it's been smoldering for a long time. But if that's you, you know how it's ripping you apart. And you can imagine how, even if we don't even sense it, that is affecting all of our relationships in our life. And certainly the church itself isn't immune from that. And so it's critical that we are peaceable people. Why is this important? Why is this important? Well, we notice in verse 27, "So that we give no opportunity to the devil." The devil is particularly adept at weaponizing our anger to tear our lives apart, our families apart, and churches apart. This is how Satan operates. Horace, an ancient poet, he said this: "Anger is temporary insanity." And for those of us who have a temper every once in a while, we understand exactly what he means. Third thing we notice here is compassion. The third aspect of our relationship with each other before the Lord is compassion, the third priority. We must live to give. And we express this compassion through generosity and kindness in our lives. So what does he tell us that we should not do? He says, well, let the thief steal no longer. Now, we don't know if there was a particular thief that he was writing about, or whether or not this is just such a general problem among all people that he's just saying, let the thief steal no longer. I tend to think it's the latter, that this is just a general problem. And we notice that at the very root, at the very heart of of thievery is self-centeredness. The word there for thief is a word that we translate almost exactly. I mean, they could have actually just left the Greek word in here and we would have all got it. The Greek word is klepto. Klepto. So let the klepto steal no longer. I mean, we could translate that way. Well, it's interesting that the devil himself is also described as a klepto. In fact, John 10:10, it says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." So this is what Satan has come to do. He wants to steal your life away from you. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. That is the mark of the evil one. Well, as followers of Jesus, we must not bear that mark in our own lives. Notice what Jesus came to do. He said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." You see, what God wants us to be people, God wants us to be is people who, rather than live our lives on the take, He wants us to be people who give abundantly to others. Because He's given abundantly to us. So the first thing, what not to do, is let the thief steal no longer. And stealing can take many forms in the Bible, by the way. One scholar put it this way, stealing can take many forms, including robbery, kidnapping, human trafficking, receiving stolen goods, fraudulent business dealings, using false weights and measures, trespassing property boundaries, injustice in contracts, extortion, unethical loan arrangements, borrowing without returning, unjust lawsuits, plagiarism, and so on. It can also refer to stealing people's reputation. It can also refer to wrecking somebody's character. There are all kinds of things that this idea of stealing can refer to, but it has no place within the body. It is destructive in all of its ways. Well, if this is what we're not to do, what are we to do? Well, he says, but rather let him labor. Let him labor in verse 28, second part of verse 28. But rather let him labor. This word here for labor is work to exhaustion, to be wearisome. One of the things that we notice in the Bible is that it has a high value on work ethic, that Christians are to be people who work hard, who put our nose to the grindstone, who are people who aren't here to take from the world, but we are actually here to contribute to others' needs, particularly those within the body. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. This word here for honest means quality work, beneficial work. That is what the vision is for us as Christians within the church, to be people who labor, who do quality work, who bring something beneficial to others. And why is this important? What is a spiritual principle? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Notice that. If our attitude, if our perspective is to share with other people, then we're not going to even think about taking something from them, right? I mean, if we desire to build other people up, if we desire to help them, then it's never going to cross our minds to then go and take from them. And so this is the principle that undergirds this idea. One of my favorite stories is a story about a pastor that I knew. His name was Olaf Nelson. He was probably in his 90s. I knew him after he had dementia. And every Sunday, Olaf Nelson would sit right in the front of the chapel, and it would be time for me to start the service. And every day every week he would stand up and he would interrupt me. And I was 25 or 26 at the time, and he would say, "Young man, I'm supposed to preach today." He'd have his Bible with him. He was dressed to preach. He'd say, "I'm supposed to preach today," and then he would look at me and he would say, "But I think I should let you have a chance." And so then he would sit down, and we would go through this routine week after week after week. So then one Sunday, he seemed to be in particular deep thought, and so he called me over at the end of a service, and he said, "I need to talk to you, Pastor." He said, "So it seems that I've come into a lot of money, and I'm at a stage in my life where I can't use it, so I would like it to go to the church." And in his hand, he had a check for $1 million. On the top of the check, it said, Publishers Clearinghouse. He thought it was a real check. And those of you who are over 30, you know that Publishers Clearinghouse used to send these mailers out, and they fooled you into thinking that you won a lot of money. Well, they fooled this old pastor who had dementia, and he thought that he received in the mail a check for $1 million, but he didn't think twice about keeping it. Where do you think that heart was cultivated? It wasn't a real check for $1 million, but it was a real check to see what was in his heart. Where was that cultivated? Over a lifetime of serving Christ. That was the natural outgrowth of his life. His way of thinking was to give, not to take. To bless others. And that set the whole course of Pastor Nelson's life. The fourth thing is wholesomeness. Wholesomeness. Our words are a barometer of our soul. Nothing lays us more bare than our words. He tells us what we must not do. He says in verse 29, let no corrupting talk, that word there for corrupting talk could be translated rancid, putrid, rotten, diseased. It's used of a diseased tree in the New Testament. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Well, why is this so important? Well, it is because our hearts and our mouths are inseparably linked. And the reason why our words are a revelation of the soul is because we cannot change the way that we talk. Only God can change the way that we talk. And the way that He changes the way that we talk is by changing our hearts. So I'll give you an example of this. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, it says, but no human being can tame the tongue. And I think that that is true at its face. I don't think too many of us would doubt this. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. You see, all that's required of an honest assessment of our hearts, who we are, in our inward parts, is to just take an inventory of what we say. I bet you if we spent our day and we wrote down all the things that we say, kept a list of it, and reviewed it at the end of the day, we would be very surprised. Particularly if we were to say, okay, this is who we are. This is what's in us. In fact, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, says in the NIV 84, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Jesus pointed this out in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. It says, for the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. Now, who makes the heart good? Only God can do that, right? The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is one of the most important, most practical verses that we could ever remember. It's just this end part. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our mouths are an indicator of who we are. What we talk about is an indicator of who we are. What we ruminate about is an indicator of who we are. So what must we do? Well, he tells us in verse 29, second part of 29, he says, but only such is good for building up as fits the occasion. So we're only to use words that build up others as fits the occasion. We ask the question, well, what does this phrase mean that fits the occasion? Is he talking about going to a ball or something, a dinner? What is it that fits the occasion? No. The NIV translates it very nicely, that it may benefit those who listen, that the purpose of our words is always for the benefit of those who hear them. To build them up in their life and in their faith. And once again, we cannot do that. We cannot bring about the change of our hearts through our own strength to, to transform the way that we speak. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Why is this important? What's the spiritual lesson in all of this? The spiritual principle, spiritual basis, that it may give grace to those who hear it, that our words would be like gifts to those who hear us speak. That's the vision God is giving us. And finally, the last one, the fifth one, is that we are to be heavenly minded, heavenly minded. Now, many of you may have heard the statement before, and let me ask you if you think that it's true or not. Is it possible for someone to be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? Is that possible? I like what C.S. Lewis says about that. C.S. Lewis said, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next." You see, we need to be people who are heavenly minded. I say heavenly minded, what do we mean by that? Well, he tells us. Notice in verse 30, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That word there for grieve could be translated sadness, sorrow, distress. What he's saying is that we must not bring sorrow, sadness, distress, grief on the Holy Spirit. You see, why is this? Well, the second part of that verse tells us this. If we go back to 30, in the previous slide, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Well, what do we learn from that last part of the verse? Well, we learn a few things, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, that when we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, we are given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our future redemption. That's what we call the doctrine of eternal security. That when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, He keeps us to the end. He's given to us as a seal, which we already spoke about. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Well, the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, what does that mean? Well, it means that everything we do, everywhere we go, everything that we say, He is party to it. And when we live in sin, we are actually grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't just an impersonal force, as some people think of Him. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And when we live in rebellion, with disregard for the things that He has called us to, we are grieving Him. Brothers and sisters, this is the whole basis for the Christian life. This is the whole basis for the decisions that we make. In fact, one of my favorite quotes is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said this, "When we sin, we are not guilty of breaking a law. We are wounding love." Yes, of course, we're breaking a law, but truly, we are wounding love. See, God wants this relationship with us. And when we sin against Him, we are breaking His heart. That is the motivation. Another place, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, "You know, so often I hear Christians talking about wanting to break this sin in their life or break from that sin in their life or just get past this thing in their life." He said, "But if we only thought about this for a minute, if we only thought about this for a moment, that when we sin against Him, we are wounding love, we are wounding Him, we are grieving Him. That's all it takes. It's not just some abstract principle that we're offending or some abstract rule that we're breaking, but we're breaking the heart of the very One who did all that was necessary to save us, to rescue us." And so He says, what we must do, He said, what we must do is let all bitterness, that could be animosity, harshness, wrath, that could be rage, anger, that's an emotional word, emotional type of anger, and clamor, it means loud shouting, and slander, that means to degrade, to denigrate, to defame another person. He said, let those things be put away from you with all malice. That's when we want to kill somebody in our heart. That's mean-spiritedness, that's viciousness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. You see, again, we must remember that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us, and when we live that way, we grieve Him. We cause Him sorrow. And if that doesn't motivate us, I'm not so sure we know Him. And then he gives us a spiritual tenet, the spiritual principle, and it is this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I knew this guy who struggled with pornography, and he was probably addicted to pornography, and so, but he had broken free of this addiction. And so one day I asked him, "Well, how did that happen?" He said, "Well, one day I was in my home, I was viewing pornography, and my wife walked in, and she saw me, and he said, I saw the look in her eyes, I saw the brokenness in her eyes, and I never wanted to go back there again." You see, that's the motivation for holiness. That's the motivation for purity. That's the motivation for living the life that God is calling us to. It is this relationship that we have with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Holy Spirit, who is inside of us, who goes everywhere we go, who sees everything that we do, who hears everything that we say. And we say, "I don't want to grieve you." And as a result of it, it changes the way that we interact with other people. It changes the way that we look at people. And we look at people with grace-filled eyes, because that is what we have experienced from Him. He has treated us tenderly. He has treated us lovingly. He has forgiven us of our sin. And because we've experienced all of those blessings, then in kind we turn and we treat others tenderly. And we forgive others their sin. Because we relate to God not as just some impersonal force, but a real person who's done all that's necessary to save us. Do you know the Savior? Have you experienced this life-transforming power of His Holy Spirit indwelling in you? Replacing the old desires of the old way with a new way, new desires, a new life. If you haven't, it can begin today. If you're a Christian who's maybe followed Christ for a long time, but your relationship with Him has grown stale, you've forgotten that He's there, He's present in your life, and the words that we say and the things that we do, when they're directed in the wrong way, they wound love. Maybe today's a day of recommitment for you. God can do that. Let's pray.